Does God ever regret what he has done? Is he ever sorry for past decisions that he has made, wishing that he had done something differently? You and I often wish we had made other decisions, don't we? Is God like us in that sense? In 1 Samuel 15:11, as we read during the service, God says, "I regret that I made Saul king." We see similar statements to that in some other parts of Scripture, most notably in Genesis chapter 6, where we're told, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." God then sends the flood, and he saves only 8 people out of all of mankind. So God sometimes does regret his acts, right? Well, not so fast. That very same passage, 1 Samuel 15, speaking about Saul, challenges that conclusion. Samuel says in verse 29, as we read, "The glory of Israel," that is God, "will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." And if you're wondering, it's the same Hebrew word which is translated regret in 1 Samuel 15:29 as in that same chapter, verse 11. We also read, as part of our call to worship from Psalm 33, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." That doesn't leave room for God to say, "Oh, I made a mistake. Let me go back and change that." Nor does the statement in Numbers 23, verse 19, leave room for that type of regret. "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" So once again, we have a paradox in Scripture, a seeming contradiction. God regrets, on the one hand, he made man, or that he made Saul king. And on the other hand, God doesn't regret. He never regrets. Well, as we've seen time and again in this sermon series, we must not at this point just throw up our hands and say, Scripture contradicts itself. As we saw in the first sermon in this series, Paul promised Timothy, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you insight into all of it." 2 Timothy 2. So once again, let's follow Paul's instruction, follow Paul's command. Think hard, let's think hard together and pray that as we do so, God will give us understanding so that we might see him in all his glory more clearly. We might see ourselves more clearly and thus depend on him more fully, delight in him more completely, and trust him with our entire lives. So 4 headings as we go through this topic this morning. First of all, why do we regret? Secondly, does God regret like we do? And the answer, as I've already said, is going to be no. So if you go to sleep, you already know the answer to that question. And we'll look at some implications. If God did regret like us, what would that mean about him? So why do we regret? Does God regret like we do? And then thirdly, in what sense does God regret? He doesn't regret like us. So in what sense does God regret making mankind in Genesis 6 or making Saul king in 1 Samuel 15. And under that heading, we'll look at a New Testament application of this idea, and then we'll conclude with a couple of vital lessons for us today. So why do we regret? Does God regret like we do? In what sense does God regret? And then vital lessons for us. First of all, why do we regret? Think about that. Think about decisions in your past which you now regret. Why do you regret them? First, it might have been a sinful decision, right? When we make sinful decisions, we hopefully will come to a point of regretting those decisions. It may have been a decision that I did not know was wrong at the time, and I only later found out that it was sinful. It might be a case where I sinned in a high-handed manner. I knew it was wrong, and I went ahead and did it anyway. For instance, to take something that happens all the time, someone may compliment me, say, "Oh, Cody, that was wonderful, your sermon," and I might feel this sense of pride well up in me. That's sinful, right? I know it's sinful. I pray against that every Sunday before I preach. And yet I may indulge in that sin of pride when someone compliments me. Okay? That's something I will regret, and not only regret, but repent of afterwards. Secondly, the first is we make sinful decisions. The second is we make unwise decisions. So this is a decision that, given the information I had at the time, I should have made a different decision. It was not sinful, but it was not the best decision to have made at the time. And I had enough information to know that I should have made a different decision. So, for instance, let's say you need to buy a car. And you go and you see this used car. It's been advertised on Craigslist. And it's only $200 and it's a 2017, right? And you think, "Oh, wow, this is such a good deal." And the guy says, "Hey, you know, I've got another buyer coming in an hour. If you don't buy it right now, you're going to lose it." And instead of getting it checked out, you buy the car and you take it home. And as you're driving home, the engine catches on fire and it's just gone, right? That was an unwise decision. It was not a sinful decision, but you know that that deal was too good to be true, right? And so you should have refrained from buying that car. You regret that decision. Well, the third type of decision that we may regret is when we make a decision, and from our perspective, given everything we know, it was a good decision at the time. But then unexpected, unplanned for events occur that make us regret we made that decision. Not sinful, even wise at the time, but we don't know the future, and so we end up regretting that decision. We could talk about some really serious things here, but let me pick a trivial example. About 2 weeks ago, I drove up to Concord to go on a bike ride with some friends of mine, and it was a little later than I wanted to be. Beth had been at home for several hours. I hadn't seen her. I wanted to get back as early as I could. So we finished the ride, and I checked Google Maps to say which is the best way to get home, because there are 4 or 5 different ways I could get home. Google Maps said, "Oh, the best thing to do is go down 85, get on 485, and get home." So I went back that way. It was, you know, 1 minute faster, according to Google Maps, than coming back on Highway 49. I got off on 485, and I'm about to hit the exit for Highway 29, and I see red lights in front of me, brake lights coming on. I thought, should I get off on Highway 29 and go back that way? I thought, well, Google Maps hasn't told me to do anything different. Maybe I should just stay on. Maybe this is just a temporary slowdown. Well, they were repaving 485. The exit at Highway 49 was even closed. It took me about 15 minutes longer to get home than if I had taken Highway 49 or had gotten off on Highway 29. So I regretted that decision. But given the information I had at the time, that was the best decision. Yet I regretted it. Or think, to make it non-trivial, what if I had made that same decision to come back on 85 and 485, and I'm in an accident, and I end up in the hospital for weeks and weeks? Again, I could regret that decision, even though at the time, it seemed like a wise decision. So those are the three ways that we regret: sinful decisions, decisions that are unwise, and we should have known they were unwise at the time we made the decision, or things that seemed wise, but they turned out to have bad consequences. Well, so second heading, does God regret in any of those three ways? Does God regret like we do? And the answer is no. God cannot regret in any of those three ways. Let's look at them in turn. God does not regret sinful decisions because he never sins. James 1:13, God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. So the first is obviously ruled out. Secondly, God does not make unwise decisions, right? He never makes a decision on the spur of the moment that he then regrets. Romans 11:33, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Isaiah 28:29, he is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Isaiah 55:9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is all wise. He never makes a wrong decision. But what about the third reason, the third way that we regret? Does God make wise decisions given what he knows at the time, but then later he is surprised, unexpected events occur that derail his plans? Now, there are some people who teach that way, who argue that God can be surprised, that he does not know all that will happen. He does not plan every event. But that teaching is simply wrong. It is contrary to Scripture. Scripture is clear that that can never happen. Indeed, Scripture is much clearer on that point than the point about God regretting what he has done. And again, when we are faced with such a paradox, how do we respond to it? We don't ignore any Scripture. We compare Scripture with Scripture. We learn, especially from passages that present both sides, like 1 Samuel 15. That's why we're going to dwell on that passage this morning. And we give heavier weight to those passages which are absolutely clear. We don't build a doctrine on unclear, ambiguous passages, a particular interpretation of an ambiguous passage. What are some of those clear passages? Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all of my purpose. If God's going to accomplish all of his purpose, if he declares the end from way back at the beginning, there's no room for him to be surprised. That same section of Isaiah includes the prophecy about the coming of King Cyrus, who's the one who sent the Jews back to Judea after they had been in exile. This prophecy takes place 150 years or so prior to the event and names the king 100 years or more before he is even born. Think of all the possible ways, the possible surprises that could have derailed that plan. 4 or 5 generations of marriages have to take place for Cyrus to be born and named. Children after children have to not die because of illness, not be killed in accidents. Empires have to rise and fall. The Assyrian Empire has to be replaced by the Babylonian Empire, and the Babylonian Empire by the Mede and Persian Empire. If God could be surprised, he would have to make a prophecy rather like a weather forecast. There's a 30% chance that 150 years from now, a king named Cyrus will send the people back to Judea. But that's not what we read in the Bible, is it? God doesn't talk about the likelihood of something happening in the future. He says, this will happen. Since God does all that he pleases, since God can turn even a king's heart wherever he wishes, like a stream of water, nothing, nothing, nothing can surprise him. So, no, God does not regret in any of the 3 ways that we regret our past decisions. So then, thirdly, in what sense does God regret? What is 1 Samuel 15, Genesis 6, and other passages? What are they talking about? We're going to focus on Saul's case and then briefly apply what we learn in 1 Samuel 15 to Genesis 6, and then go to a passage in the book of Hebrews that doesn't use the word regret, but where we see the same dynamic at work. So Saul's case. Remember, Saul was an unimportant person. No one thought of Saul as a leader of Israel. Yet God had Samuel anoint him as king, and God empowered Samuel for that role. He gave him this great privilege to lead God's people, to be the first king of his nation. He gave him the task, the privilege of protecting God's people, serving God's people, having God's power work through him, showing God's people something of God's own authority and justice and mercy. And then in 1 Samuel 15, as we read, God gives Saul a command through Samuel. The Amalekites had opposed Israel when they were going from Egypt to the promised land. In Exodus 17, we read that God promises he will blot out the memory of the Amalekites for this attempting to stop the Israelites. In his mercy, God has not brought about that judgment for hundreds of years, but now the sin of the Amalekites is complete, and God tasks Saul with fulfilling this prophecy that he made hundreds of years previously. He says, go, attack the Amalekites, destroy them, devote all that they have and all of them to God. They were not supposed to bring any spoil back for themselves or any spoil back to Israel. So Saul goes, he attacks, but he brings back the king, and he brings back the best of the sheep and cattle. And that's the context for God's statement in 1 Samuel 15:11. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. So Samuel goes out, meets Saul, and the king contradicts God, saying, I perform the commandments of the Lord. And Samuel says, hey, I shouldn't be hearing any sheep
or cows, right? If you performed the commandment of the Lord. And Saul says, oh, well, they're just here because we're going to sacrifice them at Gilgal. And then Samuel says something that's really important for understanding the nature of God's regret. He says, verse 17, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Well, at this point, Saul claims that he did obey. But then in verse 21, he blames the people for bringing the best animals back to sacrifice. It's not my fault. The people made me do it. Saul says to obey is better than sacrifice, and he continues, verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Well, at this point, Saul belatedly admits his sin, saying in verse 24, I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Saul reiterates, God has rejected him as king. And it's at this point that he says, verse 29, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So what's Samuel referring to here when he talks about God having regret? Surely, he's referring to the statement that God has rejected Saul as king. God's not going to change his mind about rejecting Saul as king. He's made that statement. It's final. God will remove Saul from this position. God will not change his mind. Saul will not be the father of a dynasty of Israelite kings. But let's then ask the question, did God change his mind about Saul? He had Samuel anoint Saul as king. Saul was king, and now he removes Saul from being king. Did God change his mind? No. Saul's kingship was always a conditional kingship. He was given great privileges, great empowerments, great advantages, great responsibilities, when on his own, apart from God's choice of him, he was nothing. What did he do with all these privileges, empowerments, advantages, and responsibilities? He feared the people instead of fearing God. He listened to the people. He tried to maintain his popularity instead of listening to God. He became an example of a leader of God's people rejected by God instead of a leader pointing the people to God. So in what sense then did God regret making Saul king? Not in the sense that Saul's disobedience was a surprise to God. God declares the end from the beginning. He knew that Saul was going to disobey him. Not in the sense that making Saul king was an unwise decision. Making Saul king was part of God's plan all along to eventually bring in David and having his dynasty be the one that would reign over Israel and eventually be the one that would bear fruit to Jesus himself. Note that way back in Genesis chapter 49, God had said through Jacob that the scepter would not depart from which tribe? From Judah, David's tribe. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. So there had been a prophecy hundreds of years before that the dynasty of Israelite kings would come from Judah. Saul's disobedience was no surprise to God. God regrets, he has sorrow over the sin of the leader of his people. He regrets, he has sorrow that this man with so many privileges turned his back on him.
turned his back on the one who gave him such privileges. God hates the sin. God is sorrowful over the sin, but the sin was no surprise. And the sin, indeed, was part of God's plan. God does not change his mind about Saul, but God regrets the sin of Saul. And God regrets every sin of yours, every sin of mine, even though he is never surprised by it. Similarly, in Genesis chapter 6, God gave Adam and Eve every privileges, all they need in the garden, yet they despised his word and rejected him. God mercifully did not kill them in the moment of their disobedience. He gave them children, and mankind multiplied on the earth. Yet by the time of Genesis 6, virtually all of mankind is only evil all the time. Think of God's sorrow. These people that he created in his image, created for his glory, these people that he gave the privilege of hearing his word, of walking with him, are now living lives that do not profit and reject their loving, merciful Creator. God is not surprised that they live like this. He does not change his mind about man, but he has sorrow. He has, yes, regret in the sense that he hates their sin. He hates their rebelliousness. He hates their foolishness. He hates the sorrow and pain and suffering that results from mankind's disobedience. Well, let's go to the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 6. We read verses 11 to 19 in the service. Back up to verse 4. Verses 4 to 6 of Hebrews chapter 6 have caused no end of discussion over the centuries. But consider these verses in light of what we've just seen. Think of the people that the author of Hebrews refers to here, the great privileges that they have, and their rejection of God despite those great privileges. Verse 4 of Hebrews 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, there are a lot of questions we're not going to get into this morning there. But do you hear the privileges that God says these people have had? Privileges like Saul's privileges. And do you thus see the seriousness of their rejection of God? Verses 7 and 8 then use an image of cropland, a land which has been dug, properly cultivated, seeds have been planted. It's all prepared in exactly the right way. There's been plenty of rain falling down. It's received everything it needs to produce a good crop. It has great privileges, this land. But instead of yielding a good crop, what does it yield? Thorns, thistles. It proves itself worthless. And so the only thing it's good for is to be burned. Well, as with several other warning passages in the book of Hebrews, the author here is challenging professed believers, saying, don't rely on some formal association with Jesus Christ, that you're a member of a church, or you've participated in certain worship services, or you've gone through certain rituals. Don't even rely on the joy that you may experience in worship, or on your intellectual understanding of Scripture, or even seeing miracles performed, or performing miracles yourself. Don't rely on any of those things. All of these are privileges. They are not evidence of your being in Christ. If you fall away, even after receiving all of those privileges, you are despising, holding in contempt the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. You are dragging his name through the mud, and you deserve to be cast off. But the author goes on in the section we read to emphasize that he's confident in his readers. He's confident in their standing before God, saying, he writes in this way, verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but become imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For God has sworn by himself, surely I will bless you, verse 14. And we go on to read verse 17. Since it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What's the point? The point can't be, watch out, God might change his mind about you. No, that's not the point. Nor is the point, God doesn't know if you're going to live up to your side of the bargain with him, and so he's kind of testing you, and if you disobey him, then he's going to zap you and say, you are never mine. Rather, the point is this. For all of human history, there have been people who looked like they were loyal followers of God, and they proved in their lives not to be. People who've had all sorts of privileges and have turned their backs on God. Saul is one of those, but there are others. Demas was an associate of the Apostle Paul. Paul sends greetings from Demas in some of his letters to the recipients of those letters. But he writes in 2 Timothy 4:10 of those who have abandoned him, and he says, Demas is one of those who have abandoned him because he loved this world. He looked like a believer. He was an associate of the Apostle Paul. What a privilege to hear Paul teach, to be with him as he writes the New Testament. And yet he turned his back and walked away. So, if you are here this morning, if you hear the Word of God, if you are invited to come to God the Father through the death and resurrection of God the Son, if you have other followers of Jesus Christ loving you, sharing with you, ministering to you, if you witness baptism and the Lord's Supper and participate in these ordinances, you have great, great privileges. How do you respond to those privileges? Like Saul? Like most people in Noah's day? Like Judas? What privileges did Judas have? There are only 11 people in history who had as great of privileges as Judas. He looked like a believer. At the Last Supper, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, the others didn't look at Judas and say, oh, it's obviously him. And yet he proved to be a person like those discussed in Hebrews 6, like Saul. So don't respond in that way. Will you respond to the privileges God has given you like Saul or like Saul's namesake, Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, who looked at the privileges and then lived out those privileges in faith following the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that brings us to our final heading, the vital lessons for us. And we've just seen the first of those vital lessons. God did not change his mind about Saul, and he will not change his mind about you. If you are in Christ, you are of Christ for all eternity. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Nothing will snatch you out of the Father's hand. But Saul, with all the advantages and privileges that he had, in the end, he wanted the world and the opinion of others more than he wanted God. So don't be like Saul. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. But the second lesson is a bit of a twist on this. Think again of your decisions, your past acts that you regret, whether they were sinful decisions, unwise decisions, or decisions that were really the best you could do at the time but have had negative consequences that you continue to suffer from. By all means, repent of the sin. Learn from your unwise decisions so you don't make more unwise decisions in the future. But remember, God knows the end from the beginning. He orchestrates all that happens to bring about his good and wise plan. Nothing surprises God. Your sins do not surprise God. Your lack of wisdom does not surprise God. None of the events that derailed your plans have surprised God. He is the sure and steady anchor. So nothing that has happened can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He will fulfill his purposes. He will bring about his perfect plan. He will, if you are in Christ, bring you safely to his heavenly kingdom. If you repent, turn to him, trust in Jesus and his death for the forgiveness of your sins. He will work all things together for your good and for the glory of his name. So trust him. He's in control. He's not surprised. He hates whatever sin you have done, any ways you have suffered because of sin or because of the fallenness of this world. But if you are his, you can hold on to him through the storm. So do not live in regret. Do not think, oh, what might have been if I had made a different decision or if things had turned out differently. Know that God takes all of our sins, all of our unwise decisions, all events that seem surprising to us, and he weaves the strands of our lives together with the strands of the lives of all others of his people. And he weaves them together into a beautiful tapestry that displays his glory, that shows what he is like, that shows the completed bride of Christ with all the pains, sorrows that we've gone through. That tapestry will display fully the glory of God. So delight in this almighty, loving God, the sure and steady anchor. Don't live in regret. Trust him. Love him. follow him and delight that he is the God who never changes his mind. Nothing surprises him. He is in control of all that happens, even as he weeps over the sorrows and sins of this world. Let's pray together.